Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone. We've got a lot of visitors today, so we appreciate your attendance. We appreciate you being here. It's always encouragement to see people who take time out of their vacation schedule to come worship with us. It's good to have you here, and hopefully we'll get a chance to get to know you before you leave. So I got to wake up all my stuff here. As I'm learning that I got to figure out a way to make this stay awake while we're doing all this. But it's good to have everybody with you. If you would turn your Bibles while we're waiting for this to heat up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We've been talking about Jesus in the Mark class, Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders during that time of his final weeks on this earth. This probably happened a little bit earlier than that. But there's a story here in John chapter 8 that I think most of us are familiar with, and it's one of those stories that sometimes I find it's interesting as much for what we are not told than what we are told. If you want to read the passage, it's relatively short. John chapter 8, we'll read verse 2 through verse 11. We see in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in their midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to him, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." This is a story that there's even some debate in terms of the origin of the story, because early examples of the book of John do not actually include this story. We see it start showing up in later versions. Some of you who have an ESV may have a footnote that tells you that in your Bible. But we can kind of see the characteristic of Jesus here that make me believe that this was in fact something that happened and probably belongs to in here. Because it reflects the character of Jesus that is so consistent with everything that we read in Scripture. But having said that, there's a lot in here that we aren't told, as I mentioned. We don't know really a lot about the specifics of this crime. We see here the example of the Pharisees who have gone and found this woman, and they have allegedly caught her in the act of adultery. And some commentators will argue that they don't believe that she actually was, that maybe she was set up, that maybe this was some kind of a trumped-up charge. And we don't really know the answer to that. And there's, you know, in Jesus' response and the things that happened, there's really no reason to not simply accept the fact that here's a woman that had been caught in the act of sin. And she had now been brought before Jesus with the idea that the Pharisees now are going to test Jesus and use her as a case to say, all right, what is he going to say here? Is he going to command that we do what the law says, which the law says we need to stone this woman? Or is he going to say, no, you should not stone him? And either way, we can either say that he's in violation of the Roman law on one end, or he's contradicting or overthrowing the law of Moses on the other. And one of the things that we also see here is Jesus' response, which is kind of unique in a lot of ways. We see Jesus, at first, simply just ignoring him. It would have been very interesting to watch this. And, you know, there's been a lot of speculation. What did Jesus write on the ground? Was there anything significant about that? Was Jesus writing something of note? Was it something related to what was going on? Or was Jesus simply taking and just doodling in the dirt and just kind of ignoring and pretending that none of this was going on? We don't know the answer to that. And so there's a lot of things, again, as I say, that we don't know. And as a result of that, it almost becomes a little bit of a Rorschach test in a lot of ways. That people will go to this story now, and I'll start to see a lot of different things depending on my perception of what's going on. I might say, well, first of all, here's what's going on here. Is Jesus is actually saying that really what's going on is not that big a deal. Why are you bringing this woman to be stoned for committing adultery? Jesus is saying, no, this is an insignificant thing. It's not as important as you're making out to be. Jesus was not as concerned about this idea of violation of the law as the Pharisees and the scribes, and therefore he's really trying to just make this whole thing go away. Some might say, well, Jesus didn't approve of the death penalty. He's saying here that see, the fact that Jesus basically forces them to allow this woman to go free, it's because he saw that this was an unjust penalty, and therefore he's saying that he's freed this woman, and without saying it, he has condemned the fact that they were seeking to put this woman to death. We might see that Jesus believed that no one could condemn sin who had not already sinless. You know, we often, there's two passages that the world, there's three. There's John 3:16, but there's judge not that you be not judged, and then there's let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And people will go to that and say, well, see, what Jesus is saying here is that unless you're perfect, unless you've got your life perfectly in order, you don't have any business talking about anything that anyone else is doing. You need to live your life and not care about what anybody else is doing in theirs. And the idea that unless we're perfect, we shouldn't be looking at other people's sin. We can't condemn sin that's going on in somebody else's life. And again, those are just some of the impressions that people get out of this. And none of these things are dictated in the passage, but they kind of speak more probably to what I want to get out of that. And as with anything in the Bible, especially in situations where, as we've talked about in the gospel accounts, we often get incomplete accounts. We get situations that we look at Jesus and we see him in the space of two or three verses, and we want to make an assumption based on who Jesus was without actually looking at the rest of the book, without looking at the context, looking at all the other things that we see about Jesus, and combining all those things together to have a better understanding of what exactly is going on in this story and what is Jesus trying to accomplish. And I think when we do that, there's a lot that we can know, not so much by this passage itself, but what we know from other parts of the Bible and what we know about the law of Moses. And I wanted to start there real quick. I won't spend a lot of time in here, but we think about what it meant to commit adultery under the law of Moses. Were the Jews overreacting to this charge? Well, the Bible says they're not. In Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse both very clearly say that someone who is caught in the act, caught in adultery, has actually been charged, has been convicted, they are to be put to death. But what's the difference? If you remember, and we won't go back and look at these individually, we'll go back to Deuteronomy in a second. But in both of these cases, who's to be put to death? Man and woman. Both of those who were involved. That's not what we see here, is it? We see a very different example here. We see basically this woman who was caught. We don't know what happened to this other man, which is led some to believe that, well, this was a setup, and the man was probably trying to set her up, and he was probably, you know, we don't know the answer to that. It may very well be that the society had degraded itself to the point that, as we'll talk about in a little bit, the way that the Jewish community saw the idea of marriage and divorce and remarriage gives us an idea that maybe they just didn't, the man could do whatever he wants. We're concerned about the woman who was caught in adultery. We're going to go get her, and she's worthy of death. The man, we're not really worried about that. And that might have been the case, too. We don't know the answer to that, but what we do know is that the Bible is very clear that the penalty for adultery was death. And in fact, we see there's only one example in the Bible where we see this idea of one-party involvement, which was when a woman who has been betrothed and the man who has been betrothed to her finds out that it turns out, or he accuses her of having had sexual relations before that marriage. That's the only time that we see the example of one party in this situation being put to death. But now I do want to look over Deuteronomy chapter 19, because the Bible is pretty clear about the seriousness, not only of this charge, but of the way in which it is to be held. And again, for those who are visiting and may not have an understanding of the law of Moses, this is the law that we are no longer under, obviously. It is not a law that is binding on us. It was a law given to the Jewish people during that time. And I don't want anybody to go, well, Paul is saying that adultery should be stoned. That's not the point of the lesson. But when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, look at what it says in verse 15 through 20. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." It's a pretty clear outline of how this trial or how this procedure is supposed to take place. And the more you start to read about it, the more you start to realize this looks absolutely nothing like what's going on in John chapter 8. What's going on here is not a legitimate or a legal trial in any sense of the word. So when we look down, the question we have to ask ourselves, well, why is that? Why aren't the Jews simply going through the procedure that they ought to be going through for the reasons that the Bible says, which is the idea that you're supposed to be purging the evil from your midst? This is how you do that. And yet what we see here is the Jews completely ignoring that that process, taking this woman and bringing her before Jesus. And remember who Jesus was. Jesus was simply an unaccredited teacher who was wandering around in Galilee and now in Jerusalem. He had no authority under the law. He had no right to do anything other than the fact that he was just teaching the word. And they say, all right, we need you to render a judgment. What should we do with this woman according to the law? And to understand this, I want to go back and look at some things that we see earlier in John. John chapter 5, if you want to look over there, there's some passages that they're going to clarify some of the things that are going on during this time and that I think are important to understand about the Jewish relationship between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus during that time. We talked about this a little bit in Mark chapter in the Mark class or in Mark chapter 11. But this is the last visit that Jesus has made to Jerusalem. He made several during his life. And they tended to revolve around feast days. And in John chapter 5, Jesus here is coming up for an unidentified feast day. We don't know exactly when this happened, but it happened before the incident that we're studying today. And in John chapter 5, notice what happens in verse... let's start in verse 1. We'll back up a little bit. In verse 1 it says, After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five rooted roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there was there who had been invalid for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "And sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up while I am going another step down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now as we've studied the book of Mark, and as we probably know from other Gospels, that is a problem for the Jewish leaders. Anytime someone is healed on the Sabbath day, it seems like every time that happens, there becomes a great furor in the city of Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happens here in this passage. In chapter 5, now all of a sudden Jesus is accused of healing on the Sabbath. If you go down earlier, they finally find out who it is that healed this man, and they says in verse 14, let's go back down in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there is an atmosphere of hatred, an atmosphere of attempting to find ways to put Jesus to death in some way that Jesus has already been going through on his last visit. Now, we see him going back and leaving, and now he's going to come back again in chapter 7. He comes back again for the feast of for the Passover feast. And if you look down in chapter 7, let's look at verse 25 through 26. In fact, actually, before we go there, let's read verse 1 and start down in verse 5. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, for your disciples also may see the works you're doing. But no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So Jesus sends his brethren up, and they go on up to the feast. But Jesus is now going to come later on in secret. And he shows up at the time of the feast. At that point, they find him, and the Jewish teachers kind of pick up right where they left off in attacking him. Now, if you look down in... Actually, let's go ahead and I'm adding a few more verses because I want to make sure that we read all the context of this. In verse 14, it says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' And Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do God's will, He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who has sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. And then he says, why do you seek to kill me? It's one of the kind of, I don't know if it's unintended comedy here where you see the crowd saying, you're a demon, no one's seeking to kill you. Now later on in this passage, people are going to be looking at Jesus, well, isn't this the one that the Jews are trying to kill? So they all knew that Jesus was, that this was true, that what Jesus was accusing was true. So we see Jesus now walking about openly in the city with a group of people who are trying to put him to death. And if you look down, down in verse 25 through 26, which is what I was going to read, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now down in verse 32, we see that the Pharisees, it says, heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So during the course of these next couple of days, these officers are going to be going around Jerusalem trying to arrest Jesus, and yet we see that Jesus isn't exactly hiding. And if you scroll down, down in verse 40, he's again been talking and teaching. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So we see this pattern. Jesus is speaking. We've got a group of people trying to kill him. Everybody knows where he is, but nobody is willing to do anything about it. And we see in verse 44, it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And of course, the response in verse 47, have you also been deceived? When Nicodemus tries to say, well, shouldn't we have a trial for this man? Shouldn't we're going to try to condemn him to death without hearing what he has to say? And their response is, well, are you also from Galilee? You know, nobody that knows anything believes this man. We haven't been deceived, but you've been deceived. So there's this idea of a building frustration in the Jewish leaders that here's a man that we want to kill. We've sent people to do it. And yet nothing is happening. He's still talking. He's still influencing people. And so we start to understand a little bit better why what happens in chapter 8 happens. Because now the Jews have said, well, we clearly can't arrest him. We've tried to send our people and we can't, and they won't do it. The people seem to love this man. Our choice now is we have to get somebody else to do it. Well, who better to be the bad guys in this than the Roman government? If we can just get Jesus to violate the Roman law, or show the Romans that he is some sort of a threat, then maybe they'll come and do it. Because we haven't been able to accomplish what we're trying to do. So we see here now the accusation that we're going to bring this woman to Jesus. Say, all right, Jesus, what are you going to say here? Are you going to tell people that they should stone this woman in violation of Roman law? In which case you're now preempting the Roman law, and we can go to the Roman officials and say, here's a man who's encouraging the people, who's working them up. Or are you going to say, no, the law's wrong, you should turn away from it, in which case we can say, see, he's trying to subvert the law. That's going to be the accusation they'll ultimately bring before the people. He said he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said that he's trying to destroy the works of our father Moses. But this passage is about not just that. We know that Jesus isn't simply taking this and looking it away because he didn't think this situation was serious. Because we see what Jesus' attitude on adultery has been. We don't have to just look at the law. We see what Jesus said about the concept of adultery. And we know that he took this very seriously. And in fact, in Mark 8:38, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Now, he's not talking here about physical adultery here, but he's talking about this idea of spiritual adultery, the idea that you as Israel have turned your back on God, you are supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet you've turned your back, you've served other gods in the past, and now what you're doing is you've turned your back on the law, and you've been adulterous because you have been unfaithful to the commitment and the covenant that you've entered into with God. When we think about how Jesus viewed adultery, and how the Bible talks about adultery, I think it's important to know why adultery is such a big deal. why the Bible talks about it in such serious tones. And Jesus alludes to it here. The idea that adultery, in a physical standpoint, is a reflection of a spiritual adultery. And we, you know, it's a lesson for another day, and maybe I'll do another lesson on 1 Corinthians 11 one day, as soon as I figure it out to the point where I want to say it. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, what becomes very clear is that there is a model that we see in the relationship between husband and wife that is supposed to lead us to God. It is supposed to teach us something about God. The idea that when one man and one woman are together and one submits to the other in a willing manner and the other puts lays down his life for that person, we see this relationship that is supposed to reflect the relationship between man and Christ and the relationship between Christ and God. We see it modeled for us. The idea of submitting to our head. However you want to choose to interpret that, we're supposed to see an example here that the marriage relationship should reflect our relationship to God. And if we can't be faithful to a spouse on this earth, how are we going to be faithful to God who's in heaven? That's why I think, you know, when we talk about Jesus taking adultery seriously or not, I would argue that he takes it a lot more seriously than the people in that day did. In fact, he talked about in Matthew 5:28 that the law actually kind of lets you off easy, because the law just talks about the idea of physically obeying that commandment. He says, "I say unto you, if anyone looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart." You know, if anything, Jesus was stricter on the law. And he took the Jews to task on more than one occasion on their view on marriage and divorce. He talked in Matthew 19:9, if anyone divorces his wife for any cause other than sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. You know, this is something that the Jews had kind of sloughed off over the ages. They'd found a way, just like we have in our society, to kind of justify, well, God really surely didn't mean for me to stay with this person forever. Or if we just find out, we learned we just weren't compatible. We just couldn't get along. Our interests weren't together. I changed as a person. I did whatever it might be. And therefore, I'm going to end this relationship. Jesus took it far more seriously, even than the culture that he was in. He talked in Mark 7:21. He lists adultery as one of those evil things that he says come from within, that come from the heart. So clearly, Jesus isn't saying, well, adultery is really not that big a deal. You guys are overreacting. That's not the point that we need to get out of this story. So what do we know? We also know about Jesus and his relationship to the law of Moses. Because when we look at how Jesus deals with the law over and over again, a lot of people, if you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 12, I've read a lot of commentators that will go to Matthew 12 and say, see, Jesus didn't like law. Jesus really wanted us to turn away from law. That's not what serving God is all about. And Jesus was willing to violate the Sabbath law because he felt like the Sabbath law is really not something that was particularly important, and you should just be able to do whatever you want to do. Look what happens in this chapter. Chapter 12, 1 through 8, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, but for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now people will go here and say, well, see, Jesus is saying that the law really isn't what's important. The idea of mercy is what's important. So what Jesus is doing here in John 8 is he's simply saying that, yes, I understand that the law says this, but what you really should be concerned about is putting that sin away and not worrying about it and condoning what she's doing and allowing her. You don't need to punish this woman for something she's done wrong. But what Jesus is arguing here is not that the law was too strict or should be ignored, but simply that you're not applying it at all. What you're actually doing is taking your own ideas, your own traditions, your own customs, and you're subverting what the law actually says. You know, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus kept the law perfectly. We know that he honored the law. He lived it fully. He fulfilled it in all ways. And he says in Matthew 5:19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So can we really argue here that Jesus is saying, well, see, yeah, I know the Bible says that adultery is wrong, but I think you're being too harsh on this person and you need to let her go. Is that what Jesus' point is? No, because he says exactly the opposite here. You need to be enforcing the law. You need to be following the law, doing exactly what it tells you to do. So what's the response? Well, we kind of alluded to this. Why is Jesus doing what he did? Or to, more to the point, why doesn't Jesus do anything? Why doesn't Jesus simply say, well, you know what? She was caught in adultery. She broke the law. The law is very clear in what you're supposed to do. Go do it. Why doesn't he do that? And the answer goes back to what we read. And the reason that we went back to Deuteronomy and read all that stuff. Because we can see very clearly what the process was for following out on judgment, following out on trial, and following out on execution. And Jesus very clearly knew that that hadn't happened. Jesus had no role in this discussion. Jesus was not a judge. Jesus had no authority. Jesus was not a witness. So there really was no role for him in this situation. And so he does what he probably should do, which is just to ignore it. And finally, when they force him to make a decision or make a ruling, he finally says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So whoever isn't guilty, go ahead and start. And we see them filing away one after the other, starting at the oldest and ending at the youngest. I don't know if there's significance in that. It might well be that you would like to think that the older ones who are wiser were the first one to realize, well, yeah, we're not doing this. I can't be a part of this. We don't know. Again, we're not a lot of things about the story we're not told about. And again, I don't know that Jesus is saying here that if anybody out there has no sin in their life whatsoever, if any of you has lived perfectly, then you can go ahead and go ahead. I'm not sure that's the point he's trying to say, because in the context of this incident, we already see why they brought her here to the first place. They didn't bring her here to have justice. They didn't bring her here to purge evil. That's one of the things that the book of Deuteronomy talks about, the idea that your motivation ought to be about this idea of purging evil from the land and being pure. Well, what they were trying to do was trap Jesus so they could put him to death. In fact, we know from other passages that the nation of Judea at this point was pretty corrupt morally. You know, their laws of marriage, divorce, and remarriage had pretty much gone out the window. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. And Jesus' message from the very beginning had been repent, repent, repent. You're living an ungodly life. You need to change your lives. You need to turn back. But these men weren't concerned about purity. They were concerned about justifying themselves. And we see that in this context. Did the scribes and Pharisees really care about the law? We don't really believe that they did. As Jesus already said, you know, Moses gave you the law, but none of you are keeping it. So why are you so concerned about keeping it in this one particular area when you've ignored all the rest of it? There's a reference we didn't read. Let's look back over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I just alluded to this. Go back over to Deuteronomy. This is not in the context of stoning for sexual immorality, but it is. But I think it's relevant because notice what he says here. Moses writes in verse 2, if there is found among you, within any of your towns, that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, is transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, I don't know if that's what Jesus is referring to here, but it seems like it ties in, because the idea here is that if you find out that something is evil, something going on in Israel that is corrupting the land, you want to find out about it. Find out if it's true. Find out if this is actually going on. And if it is, you're going to be the first one to throw the stone. Not because you're vindictive, not because you're angry, not because you have a bloodlust, but because you care about keeping Israel pure. That's the point of all of this. I'm not motivated to go find someone and find out their deepest, darkest secrets under the law of Moses just so I can have my way. It's because I love this country, I love this nation, I love God, and we have a covenant relationship. And we see the example in the Bible over and over again. We see the story of Achan. After Jericho, you know, the entire, how many people were killed because Achan decided to be selfish in a moment of weakness and took a few things out of Jericho and hid it in his tent? We see the examples of how one bad thing can corrupt an entire nation. And the point of the law was simply to say, you need to care about these your country, your nation, your fellowship with God, and you need to make this right. But what you see here is not what's going on. What's happening in John chapter 8 has no relationship whatsoever to that. Jesus is saying, if you've got that attitude, if you see this person, at least I think this is what he's saying, if you have this attitude that this person has done something that is sinful and corrupting of Israel, and you can look at yourself and say, I'm not living that way, I'm not corrupting Israel, then go right ahead. You be the first to do it. And oddly enough, nobody takes up on that offer. And it might very well be, there might be a lot of reasons for that. Maybe it's because, you know, maybe they took it as saying, I need to be sinfully, I need to be without any kind of sin. Some people will argue that that's what he's saying. Some people will argue, no, what he's really saying is, you ought not to be without sin in this matter. In other words, was your heart really right when you brought this woman here? What was your purpose in bringing her here? Were you doing it for proper manners, or were you sinning in your attitude towards this woman and towards Jesus? Or maybe it's the idea that you're without sin from the standpoint that, well, it's not necessarily about adultery per se, but are you living a life that's ungodly? Or are you allowing your own sin to dictate your own life? Are you really following God the way you need to be? Maybe you're not perfect. Maybe you're not sinless. But is your heart right before God? But whatever the reason, in no way did anybody, even the most dishonest of the Jews at this time, see that they were able to carry out this sentence. And so they all left. You know, Jesus talked about the idea of judging righteous judgment. You know, Jesus never said don't judge. You know, except in John chapter 7, verse 1, or excuse me, Matthew 7, 1, that everyone loves to quote, judge not that you be not judged. And he proceeds to spend the entire next rest of this chapter explaining to you exactly how you ought to be judging. You know, the idea that you ought not to be judging in a condemning way, that I'm looking at someone and saying, you know, look at that person. They're horrible. Look at the way they're living their life. Now, I'm going around and doing whatever I want to do, and my life may be a mess, but I can certainly sit in condemnation and look, well, how much better am I than this person? How much better life do I have? Wasn't that what was going on? You know, when the Pharisee and the publican stand up to pray, and Jesus tells the story, the Pharisee standing up, God, I thank you that I am not like that person. I'm not like this person. Look at all the good that I do. Is that the attitude? Is that the judgment that we ought to be having? You know, he's not calling to ignore sin, but he is saying that we need to be honest about our own intentions and our own hearts and our own lives before we drag somebody before the judge and say, look at what this person has done with their life. And it was clear that the rebuke was taken. As Jesus asked her, where are your accusers? And she says, no one. They've all gone. No one's condemned him. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It was in John 3, 17 through 18. We remember what Jesus' purpose was. You know, Jesus didn't come to this world to point out sin. Now, it's not to say that there wasn't sin. But what was Jesus' role? Why did he come here to begin with? John 3, 17, 18. God did not send his son to this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whosoever believes in him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, Christ came to rectify the problem of sin. And I think it's the message that we see here, you know, when as he's leaving the feast in chapter 7, you know, when he stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink of living waters. The idea that the invitation is open to all of you who have fallen short, who are in sin, who have been marginalized, who are unable to come to God because of your sin. You come to me. And we can resolve that. We can cleanse you of that sin. The Pharisees saw an opportunity to condemn. Jesus sees an opportunity to save. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read verse 46 through 48. In fact, we'll back up. Let's read in verse 44. It says, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus' job wasn't to come and find people who'd sinned and condemn them. And Jesus doesn't take that opportunity here. He sees rather someone, as we've talked about in earlier, the idea that these were sheep without a shepherd. These were people who were lost, that were looking for someone to help them, someone to bring them back. And we see stories over and over again in the gospel of men and women who were completely ostracized from Jewish society, had no one to look to, because the Jews would look at them and say, "You are not worthy of our fellowship. You're not worthy of society. You're going to be cast out." Whether it be the lepers, which were by law segregated, whether it be those who were adulterous, those who were tax collectors, those who were considered the dregs of society, and yet Jesus keeps going to them over and over again, to the point that the Pharisees criticize him. Why is your master always eating and drinking with sinners? Why is he spending all that time with them? He's doing it because he sees an opportunity. And he sees this opportunity here with this woman. So the question that we ask, how do we see ourselves in this story? You know, this is just an academic exercise, and it's an interesting story to talk about, and that's great, and we can do that. But I think there's some things that we can see as ourselves, because in one way or the other, we can be reflected in this story, and the question is, how are we going to respond to that in our own life? First of all, are we the accuser in this story? Do I find myself looking around, and you know, it's not hard to find a target in this city. You know, I can walk down the street 5 minutes and find somebody that I could probably judge in some way. You know, look at what that person, how that person's dressed. Look at how they're acting. Look at the language they're doing. You know, look at the lifestyle that they're engaged in. Look at all the things that they're doing. And all of a sudden, before we know it, we're saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that person." Do we do that? It's kind of easy to slip into that, isn't it? Especially when you're surrounded by it. Is my attitude from that standpoint that I'm going to look down on those people and say, "You know what? These people are worthy of their condemnation. And if God would just send a meteor to take this city out, just give me some warning so I can get out first." Is that our attitude? Or is our attitude one of compassion? Luke 15, 3 through 7, there's the story when Jesus says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one, of an opportunity to... what man does not leave the 99 and go and find that one sheep, and then call his neighbors and say, 'Rejoice, for I found the sheep that was lost'?" Jesus saw his role as seeking others. And we see that followed out in the letters as the apostles sent out that same message. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 talks about the idea that we are to bear one another's burdens. It says, "If anyone stumbles, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and truth." The idea that we should be looking out for those people. We don't see this person before us who's been pulled in with some sort of crime and some sort of accusation, and we say we're just going to dismiss that person out of hand. How can I help that person? How can I save that person? James 5, 19, 20 says, if anyone sees a soul sinning and restores that person, let him know that he has saved a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. The idea that I look at people with mercy, I look at them with the attitude of wanting to redeem those who are lost, finding ways to help those who are struggling. That's a hard thing to do, particularly when 95% of the people don't want to be saved, have no interest in being saved, don't want to hear about the gospel, and really don't want to hear your sermonizing about how they need to be changing their lives. But there might be some that aren't. What is our responsibility to them? Am I the judge? This kind of goes along with the same thing. Am I righteously indignant about what I see when somebody points something out? When one of our brothers or sisters is caught in sin in some ways, am I righteously indignant, or am I just indignant in general? Just the idea of sin is just so repulsive to me, so angry to me that I see that person and I just want to push that person away. We don't want to have anything to do with that. You know, the story of 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about the idea of the man who was caught in adultery. It's funny that we spend a lot of time talking about that. The idea that, you know, Paul says, "I being there in spirit, I command you to put that person away for the salvation of his soul, so that for the perishing of the flesh." The idea that you put that person away, you don't have anything to do with him anymore. But in 2 Corinthians, what do we see? The idea that this person actually repents and comes back. And Paul says, you make sure to comfort that person, encourage that person. You don't let that person be ashamed and be discouraged. Accept him back, forgive him, take him back in love. Do I see myself as a judge that is righteous or one that is indignant? Am I looking for mercy or am I looking to condemn? Or am I the accused? This is the one that I think that we oftentimes don't think about, and maybe we should. Because when we think about this woman who has been caught in adultery, she's been, and think about the situation that we see. She has been caught. There's no indication that she's innocent. She's been brought before the judge, and the accuser says, look at what this person has done. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? And what is his response? Who's our accuser? What does Revelation 12:10 talk about the idea that Satan, who is the accuser, who accuses the saints night and day? You know, the word Satan simply means adversary. And there's examples in the law of Moses or in the Old Testament where we see the idea of Satan going to God and saying, look at these people, look how horrible they are. Look at all the bad things they're involved in. He goes to God when God brags about Job and says, yeah, Job's great, but you protected him. If you take that wall out from under him, see what he'll do then. He'll curse you to your face. One who is constantly trying to accuse us before God and saying, these people are not worthy of your grace. These people are not worthy of your love. Do we see ourselves in this person who is now being accused before our judge? But we have a faithful witness. The Bible says that as Jesus was this woman's advocate, he is our advocate as well. We see the idea that we have hope, just as this woman had hope, that we can be redeemed. That we can be forgiven, that we can be justified. 1 John 2, 1-2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but all the sins of the whole world. It's an encouraging thought that we need to have. And it's a humbling thought because when we see ourselves in that position, rather than the position of the one who is accusing, or the one who is judging in some way. How do we start to see our own lives? How do we start to see our own relationship to Christ? And how do we see our attitude towards sin change? Not from the standpoint that we excuse sin. Now, that's one of the problems, one of the things that we often will see. Well, people will look at our own lives and see how far short I fall of the gospel and say, well, you know what, that's just the way I am. And if God's willing to accept me, he's just going to have to accept everything, warts and all. And so I'm just going to go and live as ungodly as I want, and Jesus will accept it. That's not the picture we see at all. But we do see the idea that when we come before God, we come before him in humility, we seek mercy, we see that we have no other option but to appeal to Christ for our salvation. We see our message. Go and sin no more. I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground, but that'd be a pretty good message. So as we think about that in our own lives, in the way we treat others, in the way we read Scripture, in terms of how we look at these examples and we see the righteousness, the justice, and the mercy of Christ, think about how it impacts our own lives and every day of our lives as we go about thinking to myself, I've been bought and redeemed with the blood of Christ. And I've been saved by his power and by his grace. We have that encouragement. And that should impact the way we treat others around us. When we see others who are in sin, we think about the need to reach out to people in some way to try to assist them, to try to encourage them, not in a condemning way, although there's times for condemnation, there's times for rebuke, there's time for chastisement, but there's also time for mercy too. So the thoughts are yours this morning. Hopefully this has been useful as we close out the lesson. We'll take our communion here in a few minutes. If you'll get a songbook, we're going to sing a song of invitation at this time. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we have that opportunity. You're before the judge, and the judge is telling you that if you want to deal with your sin, there's an easy way for us to do that now. You place your faith in Christ Jesus. You confess your sins. You confess Jesus as our Lord and to be baptized into his body for the remission of your sins. We can do that for you this morning. If you're here and you need the prayers of the saints, you need encouragement in some way. If you've fallen down, you need to be lifted back up. That's why we're all here. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now as together we stand and sing.